Really pleased this morning that Abby is going to be bringing us the message from God's Word. Would you please join as I pray God's blessing over His Word and over Abby as she delivers it. Father, we thank You in the name of Jesus for Your Word that has been given to us to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. As You have illumined Abby's heart and mind in preparation, so would You now illumine her lips, our ears, hearts, and minds, that we may receive Your perfect Word and walk in loving obedience to You and to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I should warn you, as I begin, that I'm more accustomed to teaching children than adults. So if at some point I just start tossing candy at you, or if you lean over to say something to your friend and I just give you a stern look and listening ears, Michael, you'll know where that's coming from. I don't want to catch you off guard. But I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in the sight of our Lord and Redeemer. I don't know if you ever, people still really do this, go to bookstores, but if you go to the self-help section of a bookstore, or if you go on Amazon and look for self-help advice, you'll find a lot of advice about setting and achieving goals. Your goals should be SMART, specific, measurable, attainable, realistic, and time-based. You should write them down, be accountable, build habits around them. And this is all wise enough advice. But if you read the introduction to any of these books about setting goals, I almost guarantee that you'll find something to the effect that all of this is aimed at building the life you want to live. Take control of your own life, become the master of your own fate, and set out to make your dream life a reality. And in our lesson from 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul sets a goal before us, to be honorable vessels. And he even gives us some specific steps that we can take to achieve this goal. However, the vision, the aim of life which Paul sets before us, is radically different from what is offered from self-help experts. And I pray that as we work our way through the passage, we'll find that the goal that Paul sets gives us here is neither motivated nor measured by a certain set of concrete results. Rather, it's centered on a relationship. No matter how we might perceive the results in the moment, the key question that's before us today is, are we pleasing and useful to the master of the house? Now, it's important when you're studying any passage, of course, to keep the context in view. But it's especially important here because our reading this morning is just a simple continuation of Paul's thought from last week, our reading, which we read last week. Even in our English translations, which love a good subheading, There's no separate heading here. It's they recognize that this is a simple continuation of thought. So in the letter as a whole, Paul has been urging Timothy to hold fast to the truth of the gospel in Christ Jesus in the face of tremendous suffering and rampant false teaching. And in the immediate context, the verses that we looked at last week, Paul instructs Timothy in how to respond to false teaching and false teachers specifically. His instructions are relatively straightforward. Don't argue about words and avoid irreverent babble, which will inevitably lead to more sin. Instead, handle the word of truth rightly. And Paul concludes this thought by saying that no matter what the damage done by false teaching, this firm foundation remains, that the Lord knows those who are His, and that all who call on the name of the Lord must depart from iniquity. And it's these two realities that have to frame our understanding of our passage for today, because they're what immediately precedes it. And together, they give us a fuller understanding of sanctification, our growth in holiness, as both positional and practical. The Lord knows those who are His. This is a position. This is something that doesn't change. We are set apart as holy by the Lord, by His own grace and choosing. We're placed in Christ Jesus, who is our holiness from beginning to end. And we cannot pretend our way into this position. And thanks be to God, there's no one who can take us from this position. And at the same time, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. This is practical. We're called to grow in holiness, to play an active role in our increasing conformity to Jesus, to become what we are. And this is crucial, because to take the name of Christ by calling ourselves Christians without pursuing Christ-likeness and fleeing sin is to take the name of the Lord in vain. So both of these facets of sanctification are only made possible by the grace that is in Christ, made manifest in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you might be saying, that's great, Abby, thank you for this mini lecture on sanctification, but we're still not even in the passage for today. Fair enough. I mention all of this because our reading this morning deals almost entirely with practical holiness. And the temptation with passages like this is to put the full weight on our own effort, to see it as though we've come to the end of grace, and now it's our turn to get our act together. But any time we remove or isolate a command from the context of grace, it becomes impossible to keep. It will simply crush us. So it's crucial that we keep our position in Christ in mind as we seek to understand Paul's instructions to us today. He begins in verse 20 with a straightforward analogy about vessels. And he uses the analogy of vessels elsewhere, like in Romans chapter 9, to describe the role that both believers and unbelievers play in the unfolding plan of God. Here, though, in verse 20, it seems that all of the vessels are professing believers. They're all in the great house, which is the church. And these vessels are made of various materials: gold, silver, wood, and clay. Some for honorable uses, some for dishonorable. Now, if we were just looking at this verse, if this was all that Paul said, we might interpret it to mean that in the church there are certain roles that are honorable and certain ones that are dishonorable. Kind of the idea of, you know, the pastor, well, he's gold, and if you're the person who cleans toilets, well, you're clay, you're still very useful, but chin up and just be content with the role that you have, right? But given what Paul goes on to say in verse 21, it doesn't seem to be his meaning, at least in this passage. Therefore, he says, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. The idea is that a vessel can become defiled or spoiled, thereby rendering it unfit for honorable use. And the goal that Paul sets before Timothy and now to us is to be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, and ready for every good work. This is a vision of a people who are growing in Christ's likeness, listening actively to the voice of the master, and readily walking in the purposes ordained for them. Piece of cake, right? Thankfully, Paul doesn't just cast this vision and then leave us on our own to figure out how exactly we're supposed to do this. He gives us a summary of what we're called to do in verse 21. Whoever cleanses themselves from these things, from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. And there are two things to note about this. First, that this is a kind of cleansing in which we actively participate. And this may not sit well with us, because, I mean, we're Protestants after all. What's this about cleansing ourselves? But there's no way of talking our way around it in this passage. The choices that we make in either resisting the flesh or indulging it, in quenching the spirit or yielding to him, will affect our practical holiness. So, but what exactly does Paul mean by these things, or what is dishonorable? I think we could safely assume that any sin would be included here. But the immediate context foregrounds three things: false teaching, false teachers themselves, if necessary, youthful passions, and a quarrelsome spirit. The great dangers of false teaching, which Dennett talked about last week, demonstrate the incredible power that outside influences have on our spiritual walk. What we consume, what we watch, listen to, read, the friends we have, will shape us. We never mature past this principle. This always remains. And so we're urged here to cleanse ourselves from any corrosive influence. Paul spends the rest of the passage on the other two dishonorable things: youthful passions and a quarrelsome spirit. So he says, if you desire to be a useful vessel in the house of your master, then flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee youthful passions, he says. Flee lust, flee greed, anger, selfish ambition. The term for youthful passions can encompass all of these. And we might associate these traits mostly with young people, but youth do not have a monopoly on sinful desire. I think we all know the phenomenon of an adult who still acts like a child. And there's also a sense of urgency here in the word flee. When the angel appears to Joseph in Matthew chapter 2 and tells him to take baby Jesus and Mary to Egypt, he uses the same term for flee. This is not a walk in the park. This is not something that's casual. This is a get up in the middle of the night and run as though your life depended on it level of urgency. And it's not an aimless running either. We're not fleeing these passions. We're not only fleeing these passions, I should say. We're urgently pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And now, I grew up in Indianapolis. And so I remember very clearly Super Bowl Sunday in 2007. It was the first time since the Colts had moved to Indianapolis in the 80s that they had even made it to the Super Bowl. They had finally overcome the much despised New England Patriots in the AFC Championship. In dramatic fashion, I might add. And at last, Peyton Manning had a chance to get a ring. This was a big deal. I know that here in Pittsburgh, this is old hat, happens all the time. But for us, it was a big deal. Now, the church my family attended had an evening service that usually wrapped up around 6:15 or 6:20. And kickoff was at 6:30. So you can imagine that at the concluding amen, there was a strong sense of urgency. People who would usually stick around for up to an hour to catch up with their friends in the lobby were fleeing small talk, running to their cars in pursuit of their TVs. I guess there is a certain irony in using this example, since it's people are fleeing the assembly of the Lord to pursue what could be seen as youthful passions. But I won't press that point any further unless, in case my mom ever hears this. But you get the point, right? We only run from something we find desirable because we find something else more desirable. This pursuit of Christ-like virtue that Paul calls us to is actually the only way that we can successfully flee youthful passions. In addition to cutting ourselves off from those things that are feeding these sinful desires, like Paul says to the Romans, make no provision for the flesh, we must pursue higher, holy passions. And Paul reminds us, this is something that we must do together. We can only sustain this level of urgency if we're running together towards something that we find more desirable than sin. We understand this principle in other areas, right? We don't go on a strict diet for the fun of it. We diet because our doctor says, listen, if you don't cut back on red meat, you're going to develop heart disease. And we rightly find a longer life with our family more desirable than a hamburger. And we're usually more successful in our diet if the people around us agree with this agenda, right? And are not constantly tempting us and can remind us in the midst of temptation what is at stake. And so it's as we gather together more and more to call on the name of the Lord that we will see with increasing clarity the deadliness of sin and the beauty of holiness. And after instructing Timothy to cleanse himself from the influences of false teaching and to flee youthful passions, he warns him once again to avoid pointless arguments. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. This is not the first, or even the second, but the third time that Paul has made this point in this chapter. It's obviously at the forefront of his mind. You can almost imagine Paul putting his hands on Timothy's shoulders, shaking him a little bit. Don't do it. You know that these foolish controversies breed quarrels. They're never isolated events. They always produce more and more sin. We can think back to the earlier in the chapter where Paul compared this kind of contentious talk to gangrene. It's a really poignant analogy because it's disgusting, right? This is something that's cancerous. If you don't cut it out, it's going to spread to the rest of the body and kill it. Don't be an agent of that kind of destruction, Timothy, Paul says. Because a quarrelsome spirit is not a mark of God's servants. An argumentative posture, even when paired with the best of intentions, is something from which we must cleanse ourselves. We are never going to quarrel someone into the kingdom. Rather, honorable vessels are marked by kindness, a mildness of temper. They're able to teach. The implication, of course, being that they're teaching or they're cutting straight the word of God, not their own opinions. They're long-suffering. They bear evil without resentment. And they offer gentle correction. They maintain a zeal for the truth. They do correct when they see error. But they don't seek to weaponize the truth against others. They're not seeking to tear others down and destroy them. Saints, this temperament, this approach that Paul lays before us today could not be more against the grain of our current culture. The spirit of our age is quarrelsome, and I think that's putting it mildly. People have built and sustained entire careers in politics and media based entirely on brash, argumentative personas. Increasingly, we do not align ourselves by what we believe or what we stand for, but by who we oppose, who we want to mock, own, and take down. And this spirit has infiltrated even those who belong to Jesus. If you walk around Ambridge, and I imagine other places too, you will see yards decorated with symbols of Christianity, a cross, a He is Risen banner, alongside signs with profanity-laced messages directed at either our former president or our current one. And again, this is not one side or the other. This is the spirit of our age. And to see these things side by side ought to disturb and grieve us, because these two things do not belong together. The servant of the Lord, the servant of the crucified Lord, must not be quarrelsome, but kind. It struck me as I was studying this passage this week, how our Lord Jesus is the perfect example of this. And I realize that sounds obvious. Like, of course he is. He's our perfect example in literally everything. But I took some time to just think of all of the different times that Jesus was faced with provocative people and how he approached it with such wisdom. He was able to discern, this is a disingenuous question. I'm not going to engage with that. It's pointless. So he gives a response, like, well, let me ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man? No answer? Well, then I'm not going to give you one. They stopped asking him questions after that. Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Let's catch Jesus in a foolish, ignorant controversy. Render unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. If you would seek to be someone who is not quarrelsome but kind, learn much of the Lord Jesus. Paul says to Timothy that even when faced with the spread of false and ignorant controversies, even with those who are angry and provocative, God calls you to offer clear and gentle correction and teaching, not to prove that you are right and the other person is wrong. And this call remains even if we don't get the results that we hope for. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. God may grant them repentance. There's a work that only God can do. Bringing someone to repentance is above our pay grade. We may do everything right. We may follow Paul's instructions here to a T and still not get what we hope for. People may remain hard in their heart and opposed to us. But this is part of what it means to be a vessel. Vessels are not the ones who call the shots. They are used and filled by someone and something other than themselves. Yet if we remain faithful in our calling to offer gentle correction to our opponents, we have every reason to hope and believe that the God who desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance, will grant this gift. He is able and willing to lead those blinded by sin to a clearer, fuller knowledge of the truth. He is able and willing to bring those inebriated by false teaching to their senses. He is able and willing to free even the most entangled soul from the snare of the devil. And the fact that you and I are here this morning to call on the name of the Lord together bears this witness, because you and I were every bit as blind and ensnared as our worst enemy. And thanks be to God, the Lord granted us repentance. And now he grants us the opportunity to play a part in this same work in the lives of others. And like I mentioned at the beginning, the unspoken assumption that underpins all that Paul says to Timothy here is that Timothy actually desires this, right? That he wants to be pleasing and useful to the master of the house, that this is a strong enough motivation for him. Because this can seem like a tall order, reaching the goal of becoming an honorable vessel will cost us a great deal. It may cost us relationships that make us really happy. It may cost us setting aside a TV show that we really enjoy. And if we're honest, many of us would say, is it really worth it? I mean, if I've got the positional sanctification thing, right? If I'm guaranteed a place in heaven, do I really need to sacrifice all of these things for holy living? And even if we wouldn't say that out loud, we might still live as though it's not worth it. We find sin more desirable than holy lives, and we find arguing more satisfying than offering gentle correction. And if this is the case in your life, as it often is in mine, if we lack the motivation to be pleasing to the master of the house, our Lord Jesus, it's because we simply don't know him very well, or at least have forgotten who he is to us. If you find it hard to believe that it's better to be obedient to him than to indulge in youthful passions and engage in quarrels, it's because our vision is blurred by our sin. For our God, the master of this great house, is in fact infinitely better, infinitely more desirable than any rival we maintain in our hearts. He is the good master who granted us repentance, led us to a knowledge of the truth, brought us to our senses, and freed us from the snare of the devil. So if you're keeping score at home, if you're looking for application, this is it. Where you find false teaching more beautiful than the truth, where you find sin more desirable than Christ-likeness, where you find arguing more satisfying than gentle correction, repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news that the master of this great house is better and more loving than the master of this age. Believe that it is better to be an honorable vessel in the house of God than to be trapped in the snare of the devil. And as we together repent and believe this gospel day by day, we can be sure that God will make us what we are, honorable vessels, a people set apart as holy, pleasing to the master of the house and ready for every good work. So we pray to that end. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so draw our hearts to you, so guide our minds, so fill our imaginations, so control our wills, that we may be wholly yours, utterly dedicated to you. And then use us, we pray, as you will, and always to your glory and the welfare of your people. Through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.